As I shared with you, this morning is Pentecost Sunday. It is the time when the Holy Spirit was given by God, recorded in Acts, the second chapter. It's also the beginning of the church. It's the first time that a church comes together in that way. And so what I want you to do is let's read first what this is. Turn to the second chapter of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, fifth book of the New Testament. If you hit Romans or any of Paul's stuff, you went too far. Acts, the second chapter. We're going to read the first 12 verses quickly. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pygria and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they had too much wine to drink. Isn't that typical? When the world doesn't understand something that's going on in the spirit, we push it off to something that we might be able to understand. Well, I'll tell you, the word Pentecost, again, is a word that may be familiar to some of you. You may have heard this word before, or maybe you haven't, because it isn't like some of the other days of the church calendar. Christmas, of course, everybody celebrates and looks forward to Christmas. Of course we do. Even the world outside of the church, they know nothing about it, or do they care, but they still celebrate Christmas. Easter, sort of the same way. Even people that don't have any idea what that means within the church, they do the candy and the bunnies and the eggs and all that kind of stuff. Pentecost, not so much. Dare I say that it might be even because it's hard to commercialize Pentecost. How do you sell that? You understand what I'm saying? But in the church, it is a vitally important time. Now, Pentecost did not originate in the second chapter of Acts. And a lot of people believe that. When you ask somebody, what is Pentecost? Well, it's when the Holy Spirit came. Yes, that's true. But Pentecost actually begins in the Old Testament. It is one of the original six feasts of Israel that you can read about in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Just very quickly, the feasts were all designed to commemorate times in the history of Israel. They had feasts in those moments. And so there's the Feast of Passover, there's the Feast of First Fruits, there's the Feast of 7 weeks, which becomes Pentecost, and I'll tell you what that means. There's the Feast of Trumpets, there's the Feast of Atonement, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can read all of that in the Old Testament. It makes a wonderful study if you enjoy reading and looking at those kinds of things. Ask Brother Tom. He'll direct you to that. Well, whatever you need. But what we're looking at this morning is the New Testament concept of what Pentecost was. Now, we read this in the book of Acts, so let me give you just a little bit of context first. You know me in context. Context, very important. The book of Acts is written by Luke. Now, it's the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. The Bible says that he was a physician. So in other words, he was very learned. He had studied. He was also a very gifted writer. Again, if you ever look at comparing the Gospels side by side, Matthew, Mark, and John were all written by men who were not quite as educated as Luke was. And so when you read Luke, it's a very different book. It flows. It's just very beautiful in its writing. But that's because he had studied and he was a very learned man. But watch this now. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Everybody thinks that when they name the disciples, they get through, you know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, maybe I'll get Matthew, and then they start to get stuck because then you're at names like Bartholomew and Judas Iscariot, James, Judas the Lesser. I mean, it's just, so people go, Luke, I know that one, Luke. He must have, no, Luke was not a disciple of Jesus. He wrote his gospel from other writings that had already taken place and from his relationship that he had with some of the disciples. He is writing this book, we see, to a man by the name of Theophilus. How would you like that for a name? If any of you are planning to have kids, Theophilus, great name. We don't know anything about this guy, but here Luke is writing this book to him. And what we discover is, the only thing we really know about what Luke says is that he calls him most excellent. Now, that was a way of referring to somebody who was in a position of authority. It'd be, for instance, if you went over to England and you got a chance to see the Queen. Hi, Queen. You probably wouldn't say that. What would you say? Your Majesty. That's how you would address her. It's a sign of respect, a sign of authority. And that's what Luke was doing when he talks to Theophilus. He says, most excellent. More than likely, Theophilus was a Roman official who had given his life to God and who believed in Jesus. And the reason that scholars believe that is because of the name that he took. Theophilus is not a Roman name. It comes from two words, theos, which means God, right? And phileo, which means love. So what he named himself was Theophilus, lover of God. And so when you do that, and in the biblical times, the name was what it was that described who you were, you can see the impact that Luke and some of these others were having on the people there. Okay, that's the history of, that's the quick thing of Luke, all right, what he did in writing the book of Acts. Now, the word Pentecost itself comes very simply from the Greek word that means 50. That's what Pentecost means. You were hoping for some real spiritual explanation there, weren't you? Now, 50, that's all that it means. And the reason for that is because when you see it in the Old Testament, there is an account and a story that goes with it. That's why Pentecost is so important, because it describes two very important times in the Bible. In the first one, the Old Testament, it begins with the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. Now, you know the story. God sends Moses, who looks just like Chuck Heston. He goes in and he says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, I've got free labor. I've had it now for about 400 years. I don't want to lose this. And of course, then God begins to send the plagues. It's one plague after another. Pharaoh relents and then his heart grows hard again and it culminates and finishes with the 10th plague. And that was the death angel that God sent. And his word to the people through Moses was, is that what I'm going to do is the death angel is going to come and throughout the entire land of Egypt, the firstborn is going to die. It's going to start with Pharaoh. It's going to go all the way down to the lowest slave, even the animals in the field. Well, the Israelites lived in a land called Goshen, which was outside of Egypt proper, but it was still a part of the Egyptian area. That means that that death angel was also going to come through Goshen because it was a part of Egypt. And so God said to Moses, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell the people, you need to sacrifice a lamb to me. Prepare the meal because you're going to be leaving soon. You need to eat this meal. But I want you to take the blood of the lamb, place it on the lentils and over the port of the door. And he said, when the death angel comes and sees that, he'll know that you're my child. And he will pass over you. That's where Passover comes from. And so on that night, they did just that. Passover started. The next day, they left. And they headed out. 50 days from that moment that they left, they arrived at Mount Sinai. It was at Mount Sinai that God gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, and he gave them the law how to live. Well, they wanted to commemorate that time. That was an important moment. And so Pentecost took place first at that moment at Mount Sinai. That was where they celebrated that first feast, 50 days after they left Egypt. Now, Fast forward, and we come to the New Testament. 50 days is still important here, because that moment of Pentecost that is written about in the book of Acts was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, of course, was crucified during Passover, during that same time. And then when he rose from the dead, the Bible tells us for 40 days he came and he interacted with his disciples and the rest of his believers, appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people, ate food with them, also that they would know, I'm not a ghost. I have risen from the dead just as my Father said that I would. Jesus went back up into heaven. And it was 10 days later, making 50 days on the time of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came. And what I want us to look at through this church is to understand that this was not just about commemorating a date that something happened. It also shows and tells us the precision by which God does everything. He's such a precise God, so perfect in all of his things, in all of his ways. Consider this. In the Old Testament Pentecost, at the first one, they celebrated the birth of a nation, the nation of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they established themselves as the people of God, and the nation of Israel was born. In the New Testament Pentecost, they were celebrating the birth of the church. We were coming together to begin to live in commune, which is where communion comes from, a common union. In the Old Testament, that time of Pentecost, it wasn't always easy. Because if you read the story of what took place when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, it says he came back down with the first set. And what were the children of Israel doing? Waiting? Worshiping God? Waiting for him to come down? This is going to be great. He's coming. What were they doing? They were worshiping a golden calf. They had turned their backs completely on God and had begun to worship an idol that they had brought with them and rebuilt from Egypt. And what was the result of that? Remember we said last week, the wrath of God against sin is always present. The Bible tells us that 3,000 people lost their lives in God's judgment. Fast forward now to the New Testament. The power of the Holy Spirit comes, and we read in 2nd chapter of Acts that Peter got up and began to preach. The very first sermon under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it says 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus. So 3,000 lost their lives in the Old Testament because they weren't obedient. 3,000 then came back into God's kingdom at the time of Pentecost. And there are other comparisons, and I'm not going to go into detail of them now. In Bethlehem, God was preparing a body to be able to minister his love, and it came in the person of Jesus Christ. And at the time of Pentecost, God was preparing a body for his Holy Spirit to come, and that's our church. Even at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, you know that story? They're building the tower because they figured they're going to get to God, the arrogance of man, the foolishness. And God came and he confused their languages so that they would scatter. And what did we just read happened in the New Testament? It says that the disciples were speaking and everybody was hearing in their own language what they were saying. And God brought them together and unified them in preparation to build his church. You see, God was bringing a renewed sense of unity to the people. Because until that time, you have to understand how separated people lived. It was not only by whether you were a man or a woman, we've talked about that before, but it was where you were from, what clan were you in, what economic class did you live in. All of those things separated the people. And God came at the time of Pentecost in the New Testament and said, now I'm going to unite us. I'm going to bring us together. Not even your language is going to be able to keep you separated from what it is that I want to do. And you know, again, we keep coming back, and I should have made, I think, John 3:16 the base verse for this thing, because we keep coming back to that over and over again. And I love that because everybody knows the words. But this is what God was doing at this time, through Jesus and through the disciples. He was bringing a love for everyone that had not been there before. And you can see that in the book of Acts as you read this. And there are three particular events that took place that were all conversions. People that came and gave their lives over to God in a way that would demonstrate that his love was for everyone. In Acts, the 8th chapter, there's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who came to accept Jesus into his life. Philip was the one who led him in that, and he baptized him. Well, that Ethiopian eunuch was a descendant of Ham. I'll come back to that. The second one we see is Saul of Tarsus on his way on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and you know what happened. The power of God was revealed. Jesus came to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It changed his life so completely that he changed his name to Paul. Paul was a descendant of Shem. And then thirdly, we read in Acts 10 that there was a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And he was a follower of God, and his entire family was converted and baptized. Cornelius was a descendant of Japheth. Now, if you back up and look at all of those three, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, who are those three men? They're the sons of Noah. And when the world was destroyed by the flood because of all of the sin, it was Noah's family alone that was saved, and it was from Ham, Shem, and Japheth that the entire population of the world came about again. And when these three men came to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they came to acknowledge to be followers of God, God was saying, "My love is for every single person of this world." And church, that's still true today. You see, Jesus, and we talked about this before, I think. We had pictures, I think, one time. I think I did pictures. We had a picture of what we think Jesus looks like. Do you know Jesus is not white? He's not European. He doesn't have long blonde hair that comes down here. It looks like he should be playing lead guitar in Rush or something. That's not when. Oh, that's a reference, isn't it? Rush. You don't hear that a lot in church. Jesus didn't look anything like that. Jesus was very dark-skinned. He had the features of Arabic people of that region, probably short, dark, curly black hair. He looked like a terrorist. That's what we would think Jesus looked like today, based on everything that's going on in our world. And so there were classes that were separated. Jesus was of a particular class, of a particular group, but he said, "My love is for everyone." And that's what Pentecost did. It brought that power of the Holy Spirit, not just for the Jews, not just for the disciples. The power of the Holy Spirit is not just for churches in America. As a matter of fact, if you go to churches in other countries, they're actually doing a whole lot more than we are, many of them. Many of them. They see miracles virtually every single day. I forgot who it was that I was talking to, but they said they were at a church or they knew of somebody, and the pastor was very upset and had been for several weeks. And when he was asked why, he said, "Because we haven't had anybody raised from the dead in weeks. Something's wrong. Something's going on." That's normal in a lot of churches like that. And see, that's not to denigrate what churches do in this country, but we have got to come to the place of understanding that God's love is so much greater than just this particular group. God's love is not contained by financial blessing. God's love is not contained or broader in a big church as opposed to a small church. God is God everywhere that He is. And so again, God just perfectly aligns all of this up. And he tells us and shows us that through these three conversions, Ham, Shem, and Japheth's descendants, that his love is for everybody. And then certainly God, I believe, fulfilled the promise of who he said he was going to be for each and every one of us through the person of Jesus Christ. And before he left, this is right before he ascends back into heaven, Jesus has his disciples with him, and he says, "Boys, I'm going to be leaving, but I've got an assignment for you. I need you to do something." He said, "I need you to take this message that I have been living with you for the last 3 years, and I need you to tell other people about it." Now, if it's you or me, we're probably looking for the path of least resistance, would be my guess. Yeah, maybe I'll talk to some people at work that I know, and yeah, at church I can talk to people, that's easy. Every once in a while, if I've got my cross on, or if someone sees my Jesus sticker on the back of my car, they may ask me what that's about. And when we feel pretty good about that. This is not against Jesus fish. Jesus fish are great. But you know, there's so much more that I believe that God's calling for us to do. And what he said to his disciples was very simple. He said, I want you to take this message first to Jerusalem, he said. Jerusalem represents our homes. Church, we have got to be examples for Jesus Christ with everybody that we're with. Our home is not just where you live. It's where you work. It's where you shop. It's where you drive. It's where you go do all of these things every single day. We need to be showing Jesus to the people that we are around every day. And then he says, I also want you to take it to Judea and Samaria. Judea was an outlying area near Jerusalem, but Samaria was even more and more different because the Samaritans were a mixed race of Jewish people. They were the Jews that had intermarried with the Assyrians, who were a godless culture, and the offspring were called Samaritans. Well, the Jews looked down on them. They're not pure Jew. They have this heathen race that runs through them, and they are less than a person in our eyes. Why do you think it was such a big deal in John 4 when Jesus sat down at the well with the Samaritan woman and spent time ministering and talking with her? Not only was she a woman, which Jesus normally, a rabbi, would not be talking to a woman, but she was a Samaritan. And yet even then, Jesus was saying, my love is greater than all of these boundaries that we put on one another. And then finally he said, you take it to Jerusalem, you go to Judea and Samaria. The last one is, he said, go to the ends of the earth. And so again, Jesus says, my love is not just for us. That's why as a church, God's love is not just for Remnant Life people. God's love is what we do when we show the people around us, this is who Jesus is. That when something's happening in my life that I say, this is who Jesus is, and you can see it in me, because I'm not going to say the thing to you that I really would think I might want to say, and you deserve for me to say it, I'm not going to do that. That when something doesn't go just the way that I want it to, that it somehow just destroys my countenance and the people around me have to be walking on eggshells because they're afraid of what I might do. See, as a child of God, I believe that we are called to live in a way that does not act and respond the way that the world does. We are called to be set apart. And see, that's why Remnant Life is named what it is. That's why we are what we're called, to be a remnant, the ones that hold to the truth of God's word and refuse to compromise to the way that the world says that we're supposed to live. And when the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the Bible says is that then they became so empowered by it that these 12 guys that just 2 months before were hiding in a room terrified were now going all over the world talking about Jesus. Every single one of the disciples were martyred except for John. Every one of them gave up their lives. Same guys hiding in the room now. The power of the Holy Spirit is there. They're different. They're changed. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. There's more I could share with you, but I'm going to stop here. Maybe I'll pick it up again next week because I think there's more that I want you to understand about Pentecost because it's an important time. But I think what for this morning is most important is that we understand that God's love is truly for everyone. And I've said this to you before. You think of that one person who just, I hate to even see them walk in the same room I'm in. Because I know what's going to happen. I know how I'm going to feel. I know what they probably are going to do. And it's all I can do, not just to... God loves that person, church. He died for him. He died for her. That same love for you that he has is the love that he has for that person. And he could very well keep bringing that people into the room that you're in so you can be the one that shows them Jesus. Can you do that? Well, the good news is you don't do it on your own. The good news is it's the Holy Spirit that comes and helps us to be able to do that. We'll talk more about this next week, about who Jesus says the Holy Spirit is. But church, he's always with us, always there. And when we pray, we call on the name of the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes and he ministers to our hearts. He gives us comfort. He gives us peace. He gives us courage. He gives us strength to be able to endure. And so when we pray for somebody like Barb, who's working through all of this with Barry and all the struggles and the heartache, I pray, God, send the Holy Spirit to continue to strengthen her and to give her what she needs. I want to pray that over each of you as well this morning. But as we prepare to come to the communion table, what I want us to begin to understand again is that this is not a ritual. We don't do this because we are supposed to when you're in church. That's what you do when you're in church. You go, you take communion once in a while. We take communion because, first of all, Jesus made it a task for us to hold to in the church. He said, I want you to do this regularly. And so we do. But the other reason that we take communion is because each time we do, my belief is that, among other things, that communion just recenters our focus on where it should be, on Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get pulled into the other things of the world around us. And just, I think, from time to time, we need to be pulled back in and go, wait a minute, what's most important here? It's what Jesus Christ did for us. And if you're here this morning and you don't come regularly or often, that's okay. You're still a part of our family. I want you to be able to take communion. There's only two stipulations. The first is this: you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And I don't want to say, well, you can't participate in something we're doing. This is not mine. This is what the Bible says. You need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because if you don't and you receive communion, the Bible says you're taking damnation into your spirit. I want to protect you. Don't do that. But the other thing that the Bible also says is that if you have anything against someone that you are holding in your heart, you need to release that to the Father before you come to the table. And so that's what I want to do this morning. And Paul, I'm going to ask you to just put some nice soft music on there for us, because for a few moments here, I want to give you an opportunity just to settle your mind and your heart before the Father. Often we will distribute the elements, but we're not going to do that this morning. Because what I'm going to have you do is take a few moments and go before the Father. And I want you to examine your heart. And I just want you to just say, Father, is there anything that I am holding to right now that I need to release to you? Maybe I've got something against a brother or a sister. Maybe I've been harboring something in my mind or in my spirit that I just have not been willing to let go. I need to let that go. I need to lay it at the foot of the cross. And until you've done that, I don't want you to come and take communion. Now again, you say, well, Pastor Dave, what if I don't have anything? Well, if you're good, then you're good. That's why you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. You don't say, well, I'm going to find something in here that I got that I need to deal with. You say, Holy Spirit, reveal to my heart and to my mind. And when He does, you just say, Father, I lay this before you at the foot of the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time right now. And I thank you, Father, that you are present, that you're always teaching our hearts and our minds. You're always instructing us. And Father, I just ask that we would open up again to the deepest levels of who we are, to know we can't hide anything from you. And so, God, the things that we wrestle with, maybe even the people, the feelings, the anger, the anxiety, the worry, the fear, those things, Father, that are not of you, I pray, God, that this would be the hour that those would be released from our hearts for this moment and for all time. To know, God, that I'm not going to pick that back up again. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room right now that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, God, this is the moment for them to understand that all you need to do is just acknowledge that you're a sinner, ask Jesus to forgive you, and invite Him to come into your life. And the Bible tells us that when we do that we have received you. And Father, I just pray right now, Lord, that each and every person here, that we would humbly come before you in these moments. So what I want you to do is I just want you to stay in an attitude of prayer. And when you feel that you're ready, come up, take the drink, take the bread, take it, eat it, drink it, and then return to your seat.